Okay. It's our third session, right?
Well, welcome back. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the bad news part of the sessions where we speak of the depravity of man. We speak of our sinfulness and the sinfulness of sin. And we recognize that we do so not simply to be beaten up by an understanding of how bad we are, but to realize our need for the Lord. And the Lord teaches us these things to drive us to our knees and to drive us to our Savior. He sent His Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So, Ephesians chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Midway in our study, the third of the five heads of doctrine, and now we're sort of in the muck and the mire. We're in the midst of it. This is the bad news part, as I said. The T of our acronym TULIP. With TULIP, it's preeminent. It stands out as number one. Now that's understandable from an experiential point of view in terms of how we experience life, where we find ourselves and where this teaching must find us. It finds us needy. It finds us broken. It finds us dead in sin. This way, the emphasis in terms of the teaching of the canons begins with God. Let God be God. And now we're still sort of in the middle of it in terms of all the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do for us. But I'm just highlighting the prominence of total depravity. Okay? It's also a very pertinent subject. I wonder if you ever seen any indication of the truth of total depravity? You see it around you? You read it in the newspapers? You see it on your streets? You see it in our culture? You see it in the world? It's everywhere, right? It's everywhere. We see it in terms of the erosion of marriage. We see it in terms of addiction to alcohol and drugs, gambling and greed, overindulgence. All of these things are not the sin of savages. They are the sins of every man. This is the world we live in. I also want to make it a little more pointed, painful, if you will. It does apply to us. Right? If you listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul was saying in Ephesians 2, the verses 1 through 3, we were with them. By nature, this applied. We were dead in sin. We were children of wrath, just like all the others. It applies to us. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Our best works are imperfect and stained with sin. Right? So this teaching applies to us. It's coming close to home. And the reason we emphasize this, again, is not to push us down, but to have us have a deep appreciation for what it is to be a child of God, to have our sins forgiven, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What do you have that you have not received? We want to magnify the grace of God. There but for the grace of God go I. And I want to emphasize what I tried to be as the theme for the booklet that we talked about, sovereign grace, sovereign love. Even this teaching is God's love to you, that you would know your need for Him. Now, as I played with the language here of limited atonement and said, if I had my druthers, I would say actual atonement. Let me also suggest with regard to total depravity, I might suggest a tweaking of that language. Radical depravity would be what I would propose. Radical depravity. Total depravity is sometimes misunderstood, and sometimes people say, well, you know, I know it's bad. I know it's bad out there, but my neighbor, who is an unbeliever, he hasn't murdered me yet. He is not that bad. It's not as bad as it would seem. When we speak of total depravity, we're not speaking about absolute depravity, everybody being as bad as they can possibly be all the time. But we're speaking of a reality that I say gets to the root, radix, radical, to the heart of the matter. And we need to acknowledge that sin has inflicted me and infected me to the very core of my being. That's by nature of the fall into sin. And that's a reality that is true for everybody. No, not everybody is Adolf Hitler. But everybody is sinful to the core. That's a radical depravity. And the canons of Dort even acknowledge, you know, there are ways in which people, you might say, on a civic level, do things that people in the world might recognize as good. There are the glimmerings of natural light, it says. There's a sense in which we recognize that the works of the law are written on our hearts. That's not a saving way. Romans 2 verse 15 speaks of that, and that's the case for every unbeliever as well. They know better. They know better. And they know what's right and wrong. And they have a desire, perhaps for selfish interests, to be impressive to the world around them, and they do things that seem kind of decent. But these things are not done for the glory of God. These things cannot contribute to our salvation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. So, we speak about radical depravity. And let me just summarize for you, lay a biblical foundation for what the Bible teaches. And I'll start at the beginning. What we learned in Genesis chapter 2 was that Adam and Eve were told they had a responsibility. They were to tend and to keep the garden. And there were two particular trees that were listed. If you recall, there was the tree of life. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the implication was, you walk with God in the cool of the day, and there's life. There's a blessing coming that there'll be life forevermore. But on the day that you eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day, Genesis 2, verse 17, on that day you shall surely die. Now, did they die that day? Yes or no? No. They didn't die physically. Adam didn't fall to the ground and stop breathing. But did God mean what he said when he says, on that day you shall surely die? Yes. They died spiritually. Right? They were dead to God. Dead to God. And that's what we understand the scriptures to be teaching with regard to radical depravity. It's that bad that we were by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, so there are a lot of people walking around in the world who are alive if you pinch them, but who are dead to God. And by nature, I was the same. Before the gracious work of God came to expression in my life, I was the same. And so were you. Dead to God. Going further in Genesis, Genesis 6 verse 5 and 8 verse 21, I'll just give you those references. The thoughts and the intents of man's heart were only evil continually. Right? That's before the flood. 8 verse 21 is after the flood. And God says these words when there are only about 8 people there. And basically, their hearts, in terms of the reality of their hearts by nature, is no different. Right? It's an ongoing problem also for them. Psalm 51, verse 5, what does David say about himself? In sin, my mother conceived me. David wasn't saying his mother did a bad thing. David was saying, my problem with sin goes all the way back to when I was this big in my mother's womb. Right? Our issue with sin is from conception. Not just from birth, but from conception. There are further references that speak of our sinfulness. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's serious. Serious language. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the same thing in Mark chapter 7. I'll just go to show this is not simply Old Testament speak, Old Testament language. This is what Jesus says as well in terms of the seriousness of the problem. Mark chapter 7, verses 10 to 23. Sorry, I'm reading that wrong. 20 to 23. Mark 7, verse 20. And Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. But Jesus describes the heart of man. It's not like some people may say, you know, I mean, they're pretty bad on the outside, but if you really get to know them, they're kind of good deep down. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Paul summarizes in Romans 3 from Psalm 14 and Psalm 52. There's none who is righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. Right? He's very, very definitive in that language. How bad is it really? Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So the fleshly man, who we are by nature, in and of ourselves, we are at odds with God. We are at war with God. And cannot, will not, submit to his ways according to his law. That's what the Bible says. We're not talking about just the bad people that you might meet in a dark alley. We're talking about everybody, as we've emphasized from Ephesians 2. And we're talking about being spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. sometimes with the, when my children were young, we used to try to make this point in terms of, we had an experience sadly in terms of having a goldfish that died. Could we bring it back to life? We're not capable, right? Dead is dead. Dead is inactive. Dead is incapable of response. And Jesus is making that point very, very plain. He also speaks of the seriousness of our problem with sin. It's a heart issue. Many times in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a heart issue. You've heard it said of old, you shall not kill. I say to you, whoever says of his brother, you fool, is guilty of hellfire. It's a matter of the heart. So it's to the heart that we are speaking. Radical. It's that serious. And what we need to appreciate, and I trust you can all agree with me, if you know yourselves at all, this is my problem. This is my problem. And it's, I would suggest, a problem even as Christians we still carry the vestiges of. Right? Would anyone say they're not sinners who are in this room? Nobody, no takers, no volunteers. It's good. It's a humble recognition of our ongoing struggle, right? How much sinful pride remains. How much sinful anxiety do we carry with us in this world? There is sinful depression, right? And that's, there are all kinds of struggles that we may experience in life where sin plays a role. How many ways in which do we find ourselves escaping from reality? In terms of, I don't know what you do in terms of your time on the internet or those kinds of things, escape from reality. The movies you might watch or something to that effect. How many circumstances in our day-to-day experience with our families, with our children, with our wives, are there not where we may react excessively? Sinful anger. You identify? I'm sad to say that I can. Those are ongoing challenges. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe we're just cold and aloof and we see difficulties around us, people struggling, people suffering, people crying out for help, and we say, too bad. What I want us to appreciate is the problem that we're talking about is pervasive. It is everywhere and it pervades our lives. It gets to the heart of our circumstances. We're not talking merely about our behavior, our words or actions, but our thoughts, our intentions, our desires. The thoughts and intents of man are only evil continually is what was said, as we saw in Genesis 6 and 8. And what's the point? The point is, salvation, if there is to be such, has to be of God. We couldn't, and we wouldn't do it. We couldn't even care. And so that brings us to the second aspect. We reject the possibility of contributing to our salvation. Again, we think of what it is to be dead. Those who are dead contribute nothing. And a little later, I believe, we'll have opportunity in our fourth message to refer to Lazarus again and Jesus dealing with him. But you know what happened to Lazarus, right? He died. In 4 days, he was in the tomb. And Jesus called him out. Did Lazarus contribute to Jesus having called him out? Did Lazarus call for help? Did Lazarus ask for assistance? Did he make a plea? He was dead. He was dead. And what we see with that reality needs to be applied and appreciated with regard to the spiritual reality of our being dead to God. It's not about cooperating with God. It's not about a little vestige of good in me, a little bit of my taking my own free will and saying, I'm going to help God along. God's done so much and I'm going to do the rest. Can't be. Could never be. Because we're dead in sin. Now we speak as well of total inability. We're totally unable to please God in anything we do. So we can't do anything that is pleasing to God. Romans 3 verse 12, there is none who does what is good, no, not one. Carnal mind, as we've said, Romans 8, 7, is enmity against God. He cannot do these things. He cannot walk in the way of God's law. He's opposed to them. He won't. The man who is dead spiritually to God cannot understand the things of the Lord. Maybe that answers to your frustration at times in terms of trying to help someone understand. I hope it also answers in the way of giving you patience. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the man without the Spirit cannot understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. And so, again, that works also for us in the way of patience. You didn't get this yourself because you were so smart and you figured it out. So don't be impatient with a dear one who is struggling with understanding these things and understanding the things of the Lord because he can't get it in his own mind. It's the work of the Spirit, and that makes us to be people who are prayers for the Spirit's work. A dead man also cannot seek after God. There's none who seeks after God. Romans 3, verse 11. No one comes to me, Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, verse 44. And what we're saying in terms of all of this is that by nature we are spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind, dead to God. Now there'll be those who say, don't I have a free will? Maybe to anticipate the way this goes. Don't I have a free will? Man was created with a will to choose. Adam and Eve freely chose rebellion in the garden. So, I would say that the Bible does teach, and our canons of the Lord do teach, an aspect of free will, but not in the way that many people want to use this. Not in a self-proud, self-confident way in terms of saying, well, I'll make the right choice and I'll choose for God. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that we are given wills, but with the fall into sin, that fall is so radical, so serious, that everything about our wills has been totally, totally corrupted and stained, muddied. So now man only and always chooses according to that which is most important to him. And what's most important to man outside of Christ? It's himself, and it's against God. Right? Jesus speaks in John 8 verse 34 of being slaves to sin. The kind of freedom that people are clamoring for, I just want my own freedom to do my own thing and to make my own decisions in that regard, is, Jesus explains, actually slavery to sin. And maybe you know something of that from your experience. You know, I know something of that in terms of thinking, you know, I'm going to do what the worldly people do, and I'm going to walk freely in the way of sin. And what does it become? It becomes bondage. It becomes addiction. It becomes something that you can't get out from under. It's slavery. That's what Jesus Christ has come to set us free from. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. But there's no free will in that sense that we can use in terms of putting this all together. We speak of the impossibility of our salvation. You're familiar with the account of Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. He comes to Jesus one day and, good teacher, he says, guess he was trying to flatter Jesus. Jesus wasn't impressed. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. This man had no clue that Jesus is God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Even in his question, what must I do? Right? He thought he could do something. He thought he could qualify himself. He could meet the conditions. What must I do? And Jesus, knowing his heart, addresses him. You know the commandments. And they're sort of listed. Jesus summarizes them, not listing all 10 per se, but you get the picture. You know the commandments. And this young man, how does he respond? All these I've done from my youth. Really? Did he really have a clue? And Jesus knew his heart. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Jesus was getting to the heart of the matter. Jesus knew, of course, that he was full of sin. Jesus knew that he was full of covetousness. That was his issue. This man went away sorrowful. But it's what happens next that I'm going to use to try to make my point here in terms of what the disciples... The disciples were flabbergasted at what took place. What was the order that Jesus spoke then of what? A camel? The eye of a needle? It's easier, Jesus said, for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, was Jesus' point against riches? Was he saying rich people are probably not going to go to heaven? That's not his point. You get that from the disciples. Their question was, who then can be saved? They asked the right question. Who then can be saved? And Jesus' answer was to the point. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this is the point. Right? With man, it is impossible. Your salvation is impossible for you. Can't do it. But with God, all things are possible. We want to let that sink in. So we rejoice, and moving on to the next section, we rejoice in the provision of God's grace. You see, it's in appreciating the impossibility of our salvation that we come to an understanding of the immensity of the grace of God. If we had read, we did read in Ephesians chapter 2 of the first three verses of how bad it was. Children of wrath, dead in sins, just like all the others. Right? See the next words at verse 4? Two words. But God. Glorious words. Somebody told me that Martin Lloyd-Jones, anybody know that name? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote like four sermons on those two words. But God. Amazing. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this is the point of emphasizing our deadness, our helplessness, our rebellion over against God, is that we would understand our utter need for the grace of God. And we'd be encouraged and blessed with this teaching of the deep, deep love of God. Salvation, if it is to be accomplished, must be accomplished only by the Son of God, who's come. He's taken flesh and blood. He has come and laid down his life for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And only in this way could the depravity of man be overcome. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come all the way from heaven just to be an example for us to follow, a good teacher for us to emulate, or sort of a prophet to follow in that regard. He came to bear the weight of our sin in judgment. He endured the wrath of God in our place on Calvary, on Golgotha. The only way that our depravity could be dealt with and overturned. And if we are so dead in our sin, we cannot, would not. What we require is the work of the Holy Spirit that is sovereign and powerful and loving and glorious. He comes, Jesus said, John 16, verse 8, to convict the world of sin. You need His convicting work in your life, and of righteousness, and of judgment. We need the work of the Spirit to open our eyes, see the wonders of His law, but open our eyes to see our need for a Savior. We need the Holy Spirit to give us faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It has to be a gift of God. Because we were so inclined toward all evil that we were unable to do anything good. Not a thing. And the wonder of it all is that what was impossible for us is possible with God. God has done the impossible. So you see, it's not cooperation. It's not God has gone so far and we do the rest. It is absolutely the sovereign grace of God. And what you understand when you realize the seriousness of our problem is that we have everything to be grateful for and thankful for to God. We stand in awe that God has loved and could love people who were as miserable in their sinfulness and as hopeless in their sinfulness as us. We were no more worthy before God than an Adolf Hitler. We were just as unworthy. God is rich in mercy. And He brings us to faith. He brings us to life in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was dead, right? But now I'm alive in Him. We respond, the fourth aspect here, by proclaiming God's grace. What I want us to see, and I've been trying to emphasize this in these talks, the last one as well as this one, and the Lord willing, the next one as well, is that this teaching, this understanding, even with regard to our sinfulness, compels us, as we know the reality and the reality of our salvation, compels us to open our mouths and to tell others. Because the deep, deep love of God to people who are completely unworthy, while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. While we're dead, He has come to give us life. It gives us confidence for the mission of the church. Maybe there are times when you look around and you see the depravity of your surroundings, and you almost lose heart. It's so bad. It seems to be getting worse. But then you remember, I was just like them. And the Lord, who is rich in mercy, has made me alive with Christ. He can do all things. With God, all things are possible. So we can be encouraged. If He has saved me when I was dead in trespasses and sins, He can save anyone He wants to. He can bring life to the chief of sinners, as Paul testifies in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. So we live in a radically depraved world. We need to be wise about that. Shrewd as serpents, harmless as doves. But not afraid. And not afraid to open our mouths, even to those who are perhaps most antagonistic to the gospel, even as Paul was, kicking against the goats, chasing off to Damascus, having the Christians persecuted and put to their deaths. And the Lord saved the likes of him. That's the blessing of understanding how serious this teaching is and how glorious God's grace is to radically depraved people. So I'm just going to leave you with a few thoughts, and just wind down this portion here at this time. Some thoughts to think about as we think about going out into this world with this message of God's glorious grace and His salvation in Jesus Christ. It means we have to find a way to show those who are dead in sin the seriousness of their condition. Now, we must do it graciously. It's through kindness that we've been brought to repentance ourselves, the long-suffering of God. But they need to know their need. Sometimes they'll know that need simply by our kindness and by our persevering alongside of them and seeking to encourage them and pray for them. But they do need to know their need. And while we'll look for ways to encourage even unbelievers in terms of nice things they might have done to us, we will be careful always never to give them the sense that they have it within their power to be good and to do good and to make a step toward God. We'll never leave them to rest in their own power to say, it's all up to you. Jesus has done so much, and now it's up to you. We won't use that kind of language. That's not in keeping with what we've been studying together. No, we'll say, now that you see your helplessness and your guilt as I've seen mine, will you understand that there is no soundness in you? Will you understand that there is no way for you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you cry out to God that He might have mercy on you? Millions have been delivered who are worse than you. With God, nothing is impossible. Will you cry out to God? You might even say, in circumstances where people are so bent on maintaining their free will, it's about me and my choices, we humbly need to be able to teach them and tell them, it's your free will as you think of it or as you like to boast of it that's keeping you from God. By nature, you would always run from Him. And maybe there are even those who we meet who, under the conviction of God, you might say by the general workings of His Spirit, are still at a distance and still resistant and saying, maybe even using Bible language, but in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Are you trying to qualify yourself? We speak of unconditional election. What did Jesus say? All those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Some might again object, well, I'm totally depraved. You've taught me I'm totally depraved from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. Run to Jesus, and He will in no wise cast you out. Maybe you've run into someone who said, I have been so wicked. I have effectively served Satan all the days of my life. I will in no wise cast you out, says Jesus, if you come to Him. Maybe you run into people who've known better. People who grew up in the faith, who turn their back on the Lord, who've gone astray. I've sinned against light. I've sinned against mercy. And you say to them, you go to Jesus, for He will in no wise cast you out. And maybe people who have heard enough of this teaching will latch hold of what we've said, where Jesus said, no one can come to me, John 6, verse 44, unless my Father who sent me draws him. They say, I can't. I'm incapable. I'm not able to do it. And you say, yes, with man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You ask the Father to draw you. and you come to Jesus, and he will in no wise cast you out. Let's close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been working together through the teaching of your word with regard to your glorious grace, your eternal love, your mighty power. And we have just now been speaking as well about the seriousness of our sin and our fallenness in Adam, and our deadness in and of ourselves, our willful rebellion, our inability to save ourselves or to be saved or even to want to be saved. We thank you that you have laid out this teaching in such a way as to magnify your grace and to teach us that there is hope for sinners who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we can taste of this grace that you've shown us in him in such a way that we want others to know. And we are being emboldened, Father, by what you are teaching us about how serious it is alongside of how glorious is your grace. We're being emboldened to go with the message of salvation to those who are dead, that by your grace they might be made alive. We pray for your continued blessing on our day together. And we pray for the strength to persist in our study. And we pray that you will add your blessing to what we've learned, that we may be gracious as you've been gracious to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.